We're going to be finishing up Acts chapter 5 today. And what we're going to find in Acts chapter 5, there's two themes. One is this idea of whenever the church moves forward, there's going to be opposition. We're going to see that theme this morning. It's going to kind of be repeated a couple of times. The other theme that we're going to see, and we're going to probably spend more time on this, is this idea of authority and who is the ultimate authority. And I don't want to, you know, and what Chris shared with that announcement about the dig night on Wednesday, I couldn't help but reflect and remember when they're having this cook-off, if you will. Sounds like one of the cooks once offered me grilled woodchuck, and I don't want to throw that person literally under the bus, but saying if that's what you're relying on for your competition, you might want to rethink the menu. And then if you happen to be one of the dads or the students that's going, this is all I'm asking is at least just ask, what is it that you're cooking? I don't want anyone to be surprised by, oh, it's woodchuck. So, and here's the thing, the one thing you can be rest assured of, woodchucks are hibernating this time of year. So there really should be no reason why it should be woodchuck. There are, however, other varmints that could still be brought into the equation. Anyway, looking at this idea of authority, and I kind of, as I was reflecting through it this week, authority really kind of boiled down for me this battle for, or the picture of power. Who's got the most power tends to hold the authority. And power can come in a variety of forms. Obviously, we hear certain phrases like knowledge is power. And so the person who has the most knowledge about a certain topic, that might be the one that's the authority on something. It could be the one who comes into a room, whether you're in the octagon or what have you, and they have this, they're the strongest or the most physically fit, whatever the case is. They're obviously the ones with the authority in it. And the whole idea of conflict in some capacity is this trying to put ourselves in a position of authority versus the other one. Thinking of sibling rivalries and sibling conflicts. I know it's hard to believe, but we have four kids. There's more conflict this week. Every day there seems to be conflict with the children. And I was reflecting on that and wondering what's going on. And the reality of it is it's people that don't want to submit to the authority of someone else. You know, it's sisters saying, no, you're wrong, no, you're wrong, and they don't want to come under. And who are you to tell me that you're an authority? Well, I'm older. Yeah, but that doesn't matter. I'm bigger than you are, whatever the case is. And I took some time and I thought about, well, as a kid, and Sarah and I talk about this because we try to make normalcy to our children. It's like, what they're doing, is this okay with the choices that they're making? Is this considered normal? And I usually say, yes, I was the same way. But I think of when I was growing up, and I've shared this story with some of you, maybe all of you, I don't remember. So if you've heard the story, I apologize. But so when I was growing up, for a long time, there was four of us kids, two parents, we had six of us. We had one vehicle, and it was that 1978 single cab pickup, you know, and we would cram in the front. Well, we got to be a point where we got too big to all cram into the cab of this pickup truck. And so going to church on a Sunday morning, we had to get into our nicest clothes, which weren't super nice because we had to ride in the back of the pickup truck. You know, you don't want to get all dressed up in your nicest because, well, you got to hop in the back. And we used that truck to haul wood and amongst other things and dirt and gravel. You had to hop in the back of the pickup truck. I felt like, okay, in the back of the truck, each of you gets a bluegrass instrument and you can play on the way, you know? So we're thrown into this back of this pickup truck. Well, if my little brother beat me into the pickup truck, there's only two seats in the back of a pickup. You know what they are? Yes, the wheel wells, okay? And so my older brother, because he's the oldest, he would oftentimes be on one, and my little brother would be all snarky, and he'd be on the other one all smug. It's like, what are you going to do about it? I'll tell you what I'm going to do about it. I'm like twice, three times your size. Boom! I'd throw him off the wheel well. This is my seat now. And he'd get so mad. I don't understand why he'd get mad. I'm the authority out here. Don't you understand that? And he'd get all red in the face, and he'd come in to attack me. And I would, boom! Just throw them back in the other corner of the truck. And this was the process, you know? This is what we would do. It's my seat. I am the authority. And so this idea of authority is this pressing for power, I think. You know, and I think the military understands this idea of authority really well. And so I did some looking. I already approached Ben Murdoch, and I apologized if I get any of this wrong. He said, don't worry about it. You've done your research. Yeah, but it was on the internet. So looking at this, so it's the idea of authority. This is my understanding. What I found And I know a lot of you are probably military, so if I get this wrong, really I'm in trouble, okay? But we have, this is based on my understanding, just Army rankings. And so what the military has done is they've placed in these rankings so that you understand where you're at in the pecking order, if you will. Okay, so near the bottom of that pecking order, you find private, and then corporal. Okay, just if I get this wrong, just raise your hand and whatever the case is. And then I'll look like a fool, unless, of course, I'm right and you're wrong, and then you will look like the fool. So then from private, then we go to corporal, then we go to sergeant, lieutenant. And this is a lot of different rankings. Captain, major, lieutenant colonel, colonel. And there's other little ones in between here, just so you know, okay? Follow that. And then you get into general. This last week, I was studying at the coffee shop, and as I was there, there was an elderly couple sitting right to the table next to me, and there was another elderly couple sitting on the table just opposite. And the one right next to me, they were getting up ready to leave, so they stood up. And as they were kind of getting their coats on and such, this gentleman who was sitting next to me, he looked at this other table that has the elderly couple. And something triggers. I don't know what he was wearing, but he was wearing something. Maybe a coat. I don't think he had a hat on. He must have had a coat that somehow said that he was military. And more specifically, and I couldn't see it because he had his back to me. And I watched, and I just observed in this first guy, he looks at this, oh, and I hear him say, what unit were you with? You know? And so they have this talking. You can see it kind of lights up, and they're engaging in this thing. I don't know where their ranks are, but already you can see that there's this respect that these two men had for each other, and they're as they're interacting, and they're just like, wow, this is great. I felt like they were ready to salute each other by the time they were done. They did not salute each other. And so as this first guy, he turns and he walks away, he's like, this was great. What an encounter. And he just starts walking away. His wife says, get over here. Clean up the table. You left all your stuff. And very quickly, we saw that there's another element of authority. So as best as I can tell, and I would be willing to bet, because this is just my life experience, I was not military, that there's probably still one more. Okay? And that can go mother, in-law. I mean, let's just be honest, right? But authority... It's striking sometimes where here you had these two guys. I mean, they were military guys, and they weren't small in stature. Yeah, they were elderly, but you could tell there was an aura. They carried themselves well. They carried themselves respectfully. And as soon as the opportunity came, we understood who the real authority was there when she engaged him and said, guess what, buddy? You're not going anywhere until you clean up your mess that you left on the table. It was really kind of cool. But then there's obviously, and this is what I want us to see today. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. We talk about, oh, God is huge, God is big. And that is accurate. But I do believe, and I've said it before, I do believe that our understanding of who this God is and his majesty, his sovereignty, we don't get a good idea of it. So as I said, I was not, you know, as a child, put it this way, I was an instigator of conflict because I was always fighting for that authority thing, that power piece. You know, we go to the beach, and inevitably someone's making a sandcastle. I spent many times making a sandcastle. When you make a sandcastle, a big boat comes by, and the wave comes up and crushes your sandcastle and goes, or your little sibling is making a sandcastle, and the older sibling comes and crushes the sandcastle. Have you been to the Grand Canyon? I have not. I'd like to sometime, but it's magnificent from what I hear. It's one of those things where you step there and you look like, this is incredible. And it's one of those areas, you know, the natural wonders where you look at it and it's like, how could this be? And then you find yourself in awe and God is so big. But I want to maybe add a little to that. Consider it this way, with that Grand Canyon, and it maybe reflects, helps you to reflect on how great God is. But think of it this way. That's just a sandcastle to him. And simply with taking his arms, he could fill it in. I'm just like that. I don't think we really grasp that. You know, when we think of the oceans, you've been to the ocean, the Pacific. I was just talking with Mark Boyington. He's heading off to California, and he said, I can't wait to see my Pacific Ocean. It's magnificent. It's huge. Right now, I think we even have some members of the church who are cruising on the Pacific. Bucky. But we think of the ocean and how big it is. I think to God, it's a mere glass of water. And I think you could drink it down. What kind of God do we serve that could take the oceans and drink it? Do you understand how, I mean, really how huge God really is? When we say he's sovereign, yeah, we know he's sovereign. He's above all. He's the ultimate authority. He's got power. But we can't really articulate how he could take, who can take the oceans and drink them. And I think God can take the oceans and drink them. I mean, it's absolutely astounding. So what we're going to look at today, we're going to look at this passage in Acts. And my hope is that we get a better picture of who God is. I want us to see this picture of authority in here. I want us to see the picture of the church and how God loves the church and how God wants the church to move forward. And what we're going to see then is there's this opposition, but yet the ultimate authority continues to have his way. And it's really cool. A lot of verses we have to cover, but it's pretty narrative in its styling. I think it's going to flow fairly well. So let's look at this. So Acts chapter 5, verse 12. If you remember, last time, it was 2 weeks ago, we were actually touching into Acts chapter 5. We looked at the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This is the story where they sold a piece of land, they brought in some of the money, but they kept some for themselves. And this was what happened. They give it, and they say, is this all you brought or all you got for the... Yeah, that's it. We're giving it all. And then they die, okay, because they were lying about what it was that happened. They, bottom line, we talked about, they wanted to create for themselves a name. They wanted to build up themselves, their own name, who they are. Look how nice and generous and great we are. And they weren't as interested in pointing to how great God is, okay? That's only important because we're going to see that reflected here just briefly in just a couple of verses. So that's where we led into it. So what we find is this church, after that had happened, this church has continued to move forward. We saw back in the previous chapters what was going on. They're going to the temple every day. They're going to a place called Solomon's Colonnade. Solomon's Porch, as some versions will have it. It was this covered area just outside. It was kind of within the temple gates, but just on the edge of the courts where they would gather. Well, the church kept gathering in this place, and they're preaching, they're proclaiming the name of Jesus, which is very important to know. So here we go. The apostles, they performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's Colonnade. So as this church is moving forward, they're finding people are being healed. We're going to see that in a moment. People are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and they see all that is happening, and they recognize, wow, there is a great power at work. There is a great authority at work. But it's interesting that we see verse 13. It says, no one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. So here, people are looking at the church and say, wow, you guys are, I really admire what you're doing. I mean, you're healing people, you're doing a lot of good work, but I'm not willing to join. And these people, why looking at commentaries and such, why people aren't willing to join is because they know that if I have to join that, I have to be all in. Because we saw what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, and we're afraid. You track that? You see what's going on there? So because of what this rumor or the story that had happened with Ananias and Sapphira, these people are going like, okay, I don't know that I'm ready to join and go all in and be willing to do that. I recognize that I'm not at that point to be able to do that. And so they're refusing to join because they realize I can't give everything that I don't want to give everything that I have for the sake of this church. And so we find that many people are not joining. There are some that are, though. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Here's the bottom line. God doesn't want our apathy. He wants us fully in. And he would rather you say no than say, yeah, but I want to still go live my own way. You kind of follow that? You know, God doesn't want a bunch of people that are coming in to the church to help build their own reputation, build their own name. He wants people to come into the church and say, yeah, I'm all about making his name great. There's a difference. And that's kind of what's being reflected here in verses 13 and 14. Okay, as a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on the beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. The crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, which is very interesting. We'll just touch on that briefly with this idea of in Acts 1:8. We'll look at that in a moment. Acts 1:8, that's you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and the very, you know, the Samaria and the very ends of the earth. You remember that part? So what's happening is this church and its influence in Jerusalem is beginning to spread. And these other people in these outside areas are hearing about it, and they're actually bringing in their people to engage with what's going on with the church. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. Interesting to note, and just important to note, we look at some things like this. There's certain times we find in the scriptures where these miraculous healings take place, and it's just Peter's shadow. If you remember Jesus at one time, they were just trying to touch his coat. There's nothing magical about Peter's shadow. There's nothing magical about even Jesus' coat. It's an idea of there's faith, and it's still God. It's still Jesus Christ that's doing that healing, all right? It's not like, well, there's somehow now so-and-so's shadow's cast on me. That's the magical equation. That's the magical formula for me to be able to find healing. Then you're missing it. They had such faith that God had anointed these men with such power that as they, just like, we just got to get close. God's power is being spread out through these guys so strong that we just have to get close because there's great power in that. And that's what we're seeing kind of reflected in this capacity. Verse 17, then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. So here's where that opposition comes in. You see what the church is doing. People are coming. People are being healed. People are coming. People are choosing to follow Jesus Christ. Some are saying, I don't think I can do that. I'm not willing to go all in. And they're staying. It's like, wow, what you guys are doing is really great, but I'm afraid. But yet you see the church is moving. And so Satan hates the church. And he hates the church when it's growing. And he will do anything he can to stop it. That was true then. I believe that is true now. Satan hates the church. We are the bride of Christ. He wants to do everything he can to crush it. And that doesn't stop. So whenever the church does something where it's moving forward, you can be assured that there will be opposition. And so I believe that Satan is rising up in these Sadducees. These were religious leaders who held only to the word that had already been written, not the oral interpretation of the law or the oral law that was shared with the Pharisees. These guys were only what was written. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they basically believed at this point, all that we have to go on is man's understanding of what we already have. Does that make sense? So there's no real new enlightenment coming from God, period. So anything like this is a big deal. And they're jealous. What are they jealous of? Their good looks? Maybe they're jealous of the attention that these guys are getting, that they're not getting. I think somewhat, they're jealous of authority. They recognize that these apostles have great power, that the Holy Spirit is doing something very powerful in them. And so I think that they are looking at us like, we're supposed to be the authority. The power is supposed to be with us. Now, these guys have all the power. I don't like that. I want to be the ones with power. It's like sibling rivalry. Your children fight because they want to be the ones with power. They want to control the other sibling. And so here we find the Sadducees are filled with jealousy. So they arrest the apostles and they put them in a public jail. It's very interesting that they put them in a public jail. That's going to be very counterproductive for them in just a moment. But I love that fact. God is, even in the midst of their arrest, I think God is totally in control of what's going on with the situation. And it's going to be absolutely magnificent when you see what God does through this. So they're arrested. There's the opposition. The church is moving forward. Guess what? Satan's going to come in. We got to get these guys out of here. Let's arrest them. Put them in jail. That'll help squelch what it is that's going on in the church. Verse 19, during the night. This is so cool. But you got to understand this with what's coming up here, okay? During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. Here's the thing. Here's the apostles. They've just been arrested for sharing the gospel. Okay, the church is moving forward. Opposition. They get arrested. They're put into jail. Here comes the angel. Guess what, guys? You don't have to stay here. I'm going to get you guys out of here. And so you get escaped like that. What would you want to do? I'd like to go home. They arrested us last time we were at the temple. Remember? Yesterday, angel, remember we were there? and we were arrested for doing what you're asking us to do. So you're letting us go, and then you're sending us right back to where we were just arrested. That would be like someone who had just robbed a bank, breaking out, and going back to the same bank where he's identified, where he's noticed. It's like, and people would just look at you like, what's wrong with you? Why would you do that? And likewise, that's what we see here. The apostles, to the outside, is like, we just set you free, and they're going in. Why aren't you guys running away? Why aren't you guys going to be safe? Because there's a different authority that's driving them. That's so cool. So the angel says, go stand in the temple courts. This is a very public place. Okay? Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about, I love the phrase, this new life. It's not about, don't tell people all the rules of what they have to do and not do. Go tell them about this new life. There's a new life that's waiting for us, that this greater authority brings in. And all we get to do is say, oh, what grace. It's magnificent. So at daybreak, so this is when the temple would start filling up. So this was during the night, remember. So they're let free. Okay, no one's around, everyone's sleeping, whatever the case is. They can go anywhere, but they go to the temple and they wait for daybreak. All right? So at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told. This is when everyone else is going to be coming in. And they began to teach the people, just as they did the day before. When the high priest and his associates arrived, so they're coming in to hold their Sadducean meeting, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and they sent to the jail for the apostles. Okay, so here come the officials, the leaders. Well, we better get this Sanhedrin going. We better get this court going. Why don't you go get the prisoners? So they don't know yet that they're not there. Go get the prisoners, and this is what we find. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back, and they reported, we found the jail securely locked with the guards standing at the door. But when we opened them, there was no one inside. And this is a public jail. Anyone could have seen people's comings and goings, etc. So they're a little bit puzzled by this. It's like, what just happened? Because we're pretty sure we locked them up. The jail's still there. It's locked. The guards are still there. But nobody knows what happened to these guys. They found no one inside. On hearing this report, the captain of the temple, the guard, and the chief priests were at a loss. Some words were, translation would even say, they were very puzzled, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came in to their meeting. They're going like, what happened? Where did these guys go? Did we lock them in a different jail than we remembered? Did I forget where we put them? And someone came in and said, look, the men you put in the jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. I couldn't help but thinking as a leader, it's like, okay, we locked them up. They got out and they're doing it again. What's wrong with them? What in the world are they thinking? At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Get the picture. You have this authority that's a man-made authority. It's a governing body with the Sanhedrin. You've got the apostles, and you've got God involved in this, obviously. And here you have the apostles the day before they're arrested. They didn't go kicking and screaming. They submitted to the authorities that God had placed over them, these officials. So they go without complaint, without... They just trust, okay, God's got a plan. He's got something in mind here. So they go. They're locked up. Angel comes. He's got a higher authority. He says, go ahead and go free. This is what I need you to do. Go back to the temple. So they go back to the temple. The Sanhedrin comes in again. Guess what happens? They're arrested again, just as they would have thought. So they get arrested. They're taken away. They go in peace. You see them submitting to the authorities that the world has put over them. But yet we're going to see when it comes to God, they know. This was only one choice that they can make. So, they did not use force. Verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. And this reflects back to what we talked about before, if you remember. We gave you strict orders not to teach in his name. Remember that a couple weeks ago? We told you guys not to do exactly what you're doing. We said, do not teach in his name. In the name of Jesus, after you healed that guy, we said, we're going to let you go. We threatened you that we will beat you. We threatened you that maybe we would even kill you. But we're letting you go right now as long as you don't do this anymore. And here they've done it again. They're back in jail. They're back in custody. So what's going to happen? We're going to see. Yet, and I love this, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. They are guilty. They know, and this is important to know, they know full well that they killed Jesus Christ. So does everyone else. So what does this mean? Basically, I think what this is getting at is, here's the thing. You guys know we killed Jesus. We know we killed Jesus. What you're doing is you're making it look like Jesus is innocent. That's our problem. You follow that? Everyone knows we killed him. But if he's guilty, we're good. However, if he's innocent, that's a problem for us. Because that makes us look like we're guilty of killing an innocent man. You follow? And so basically their idea is, if we can justify that Jesus was in fact guilty, we can avoid this major confrontation. So you're making us look guilty. You're making us look like we killed an innocent man. Remember this idea out here about you filled Jerusalem with your teachings. I love that. Back in this first week we looked at, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the very end of the earth. They're doing exactly what Jesus had commissioned them to do. They have filled Jerusalem with the teaching of Jesus Christ. I just think that's fabulous. Acts 5, verse 29. Peter and the other apostle replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." We looked at that a couple weeks ago. We have no choice. When confronted with the authority, we've been very respectful to you guys, but when we're given the choice, will we obey you or will we obey God? We've got only one choice. We have to obey the higher authority. We have to obey that one, the one who has the greater power. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes?" Remember, this was back in Acts 4, "to listen to you or to him? You be the judge. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." That's what the message is constantly on it up. Back to Acts chapter 5, verse 30. "The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on the cross." Yep, you're guilty of his death. You're guilty of killing an innocent man. God knew it, and God raised him back up. "God exalted him in his own right, to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins." That's the new life. We are witnesses of these things. We saw it. We experienced it. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Do you see the triune power here reflected? You see God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit all being given authority in its rightful position. When they heard this, they were furious, and they wanted to put him to death. When they heard this message, they were so angry, they wanted to follow through with the threats that they had given previously, and they wanted to kill him. They want him dead. When the church moves forward, there will always be opposition. But there's always an authority that's higher than man's authority. But a Pharisee, this is just interesting. We'll kind of speed through this fairly quickly, and we're going to wrap it up here in just a moment. But so there's a Pharisee, and the Pharisees, if you remember, Sadducees held to only what was written. The Pharisees held to the oral law. They were actually the teachers of the law. They did the written as well as the oral law. And so these guys were more of the spiritual teachers and not just the kind of law keepers, if you will, which were the Sadducees. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. So basically, set the guys out there. We're going to talk about this. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men." In other words, are you going to crucify these guys too? That didn't get us in a very good spot last time. Remember? Are you really going to follow through and kill them? "Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be someone." Did I skip something? No, we're good. "Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him." So this is roughly in 4 BC. So this is before Christ came. There was this guy, Theudas, who raised up kind of this rebellion, if you will, had about 400 people following him. He was killed, and his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census. This would have been roughly 6 AD, not the same census when Jesus was born, but a different one, and led a band of people to revolt. He too was killed and his followers were scattered. That's only partially true. All of this is true except for the fact that when it says his followers were scattered, they still kind of existed. In fact, one of them was probably a disciple of Christ, Simon the Zealot. This Judas was probably the one who initiated these zealots who were kind of passionate about what they were doing and revolting against them. Just goes to show that they're twisting it a little bit. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, this is Galileo that's making this suggestion, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you'll be able to stop these men. You only find yourselves fighting against God. So this is actually good advice and bad advice. The good in the sense where it's like, if he's behind it, we can't stop it. That's reasonable. That's good counsel for him to share it with. It's bad in the sense where they're measuring it only by human standards. You follow? And that's where he falls short in this idea of when he makes this statement, well, it might look like it fails at the beginning, but it flourishes. You know, by crushing the apostles, and we're going to see them crucified, and among other things where they're persecuted over and over again, it looks like the church is suffering. You follow that? From the outside, it looks like, well, they're not doing well. God can't be in it. But yet, the church is flourishing through that persecution. So it's good and bad counsel. His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. This is so interesting. So here again, the church is moving forward. There's going to be opposition. They have the apostles flogged. If you remember, Jesus Christ was flogged. So they go in and they're whipped and they're beaten, most likely 39 lashes. We don't know if it was with the bone fragments and such and how excruciating this one was. We don't know. But whether it was that or whether it was just a 39 whipping, I don't want to be whipped once, let alone 39 times. Okay? They order them not to speak in Jesus' name again. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing. Okay, that's just messed up. That's just sick in the head. For any of us, we engage that, we think like, okay, God, why are you against me? Why are you not protecting me? And these guys leave rejoicing saying, look at that. We're doing what God said, and guess what? We're being treated the same way Jesus was treated. Guess what else is coming? That just doesn't seem right. But when you have a higher authority, everything changes. When you have that understanding of who is really in control, everything changes. And that's what I want us to see this morning as we wrap up. Final verses, day after day in the temple courts and from the house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah because they had a higher authority. Look at this briefly. Luke 1. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Who's in control? God. And he has lifted up the humble. 1 Timothy chapter 6, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he who is sovereign, who has authority over all these things, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, who can drink the oceans in a single swallow, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. So what does this mean for us? I got three, okay? In dealing with the idea of authority in the family, there's two things we can look at in regards to that. Ephesians chapter 5, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You notice that word submit? We don't like to submit. Nobody likes to submit. Let's be honest. There's no great pleasure. It's like, you, I will allow to have control over me. Even if you have a really great boss, but even in a situation like that, you find that it's really hard sometimes to submit myself unto your husbands. We are, whether we believe it or not, to submit to our wives. I know this is going to speak opposite of that, kind of. We think it does, but it doesn't really, because in verse 21 it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So we are to submit to one another. And then it says, wives. I know we don't like this one. We'd rather not have that verse in there, because sometimes our wives can be, or our husbands rather, can be very thick-headed, and all you want to do is watch football, and I really need some work done around the house. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. This is a picture of authority, and it's our reaction to authority in the family. So as men and as women, we have an obligation to submit to one another and they're the higher authority. It's a crazy picture. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. And what did he do for the church? He gave himself up for the church. You see that? Man, that's just this picture of beauty and submitting and putting someone else higher than yourself as an authority. It doesn't end there with family. Children, you have a role as well. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, etc., etc. Here we go. Children, we wanted to get to this one. Obey your parents. And guess what? That doesn't end when you turn 18, when you're suddenly an adult. That's a hard one, isn't it? Students, it's hard. Nobody likes this verse. I said, why is the pastor preaching on this one? Because he had a rough week, okay? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Submit to the authorities. In the family, we submit to the authorities. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on earth. But it also continues and says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. So here's the role when it comes to family and this idea of authority. We have a responsibility to submit within the family to the authorities that God has placed over us. Husbands and wives, parents, we have this responsibility. But likewise, we also have a responsibility as the authority to lead with love and to lead responsibly with an understanding that God is still the ultimate authority. What about the federation? That's the idea of the state, the government. 1 Peter chapter 2, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Why do we submit to these officials and these rulers? For the Lord's sake, to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to condemn those who do right. As a responsibility of the follower of Christ, I am to submit to him. We'll see that in just a moment. But I also am supposed to submit to the authorities that God has placed over me. Not only husbands and wives and parents, but also to these authorities that I have. They can come in a lot of forms. Your boss, your teachers, your government officials. That's a tough one sometimes, isn't it? But it's helpful to know and understand who the ultimate authority is, because there is where we find this idea for faith. In Romans chapter 8, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. When we submit to God, when we submit to him as the ultimate authority, we are submitting to the Holy Spirit. And so daily and regularly, we submit to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads us. That's a constant, constant, everyday submission. Finally, 2 Timothy chapter 3, all scriptures God breathed. So we can look at the word, and we can understand, and we can know, how am I going to submit to this great God? There it is. I have it before me. All scripture is God-breathed. He gave it to us, and it's useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped to do every good work. We're going to transition into a time to honor and look at and worship this authority. What I want us to do as we approach it, you know, maybe in our lives we have not submitted well to authorities. Maybe we have not been a good authority. And maybe we try to have this power where we try to pull it back, whether we're pulling it back from other people who deserve to have it or whether we're pulling it back from God himself. We rebel against authority. That's what we do naturally. We rebel against it because we want to be the ones in that position. This table represents something that's very much opposite. This table represents where I'm coming before the ultimate authority, because what did that ultimate authority do for us? He gave himself up for us by giving his body and his blood. It's incredible.